We're going to start on systematic theology, and we're going to broach the Calvinism-Arminian debate. But first of all, I mentioned this joint declaration of the doctrine of justification. Let's go over that briefly. I guess it was two times ago when we talked about some kind of concordance that had been reached between Lutheran churches and the Roman Catholic Church. So I was interested in that and did some research. It's called the Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification. And here's some insight. Here's an excerpt on what it is. The Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification is a document created by the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, that's the Roman Catholic version, and the Lutheran World Federation in 1999. States that the churches now share a common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. To the parties involved, this essentially resolves the conflict over the nature of justification, which was at the root of the Protestant Reformation. Wow. However, this is misleading because the major conservative Lutheran bodies did not sign the document, nor did they agree with it. More than 240 Lutheran theologians in Germany have signed a petition criticizing the declaration. They noted the document actually presents the Catholic interpretation of justification and that the Lutherans who are signing the agreement are compromising their own doctrine. In America, conservative Lutheran groups such as the Wisconsin Evangelical Synod and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have rejected the declaration on justification. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the second largest Lutheran denomination in America, claiming 2.6 million members in 6,200 congregations. Dr. A.L. Berry, president of the Synod, observes, "The document is a very carefully worded statement that makes it possible for the representatives of the Pope to sign it without changing, retracting, or correcting anything that has been taught by the Roman Catholic Church since the time of the Council of Trent in the 16th century. At Trent, the Roman Catholic Church set forth a doctrinal position that specifically rejects and condemns to this day the position of the Lutheran Church on justification. We who are members of a confessional Lutheran church must say with all boldness and vigor that this so-called breakthrough is nothing of the sort. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and its many partner churches around the world, as well as any number of Lutheran churches not part of our confessional fellowship, have not accepted the joint declaration. The doctrine of justification, the joint declaration is woefully inadequate and misleading, and most sadly of all, is a betrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The agreement is based on the modern notion that the biblical teaching on justification cannot be taken literally, and that when the Bible uses such words as redemption, atonement, justification, and so forth, it's using picture language. It is speaking in metaphors. It should not be taken literally. So Lutherans will teach the doctrine of justification in a way that contradicts the way that Roman Catholics teach it, but the contradiction is not a contradiction at all. It's simply two different images that complement each other. In other words, words don't really mean what words say. How can Lutherans and Roman Catholics continue to teach different things and claim that they agree with one another? They use the same words but assign different meanings to the same words. Thus, both sides can say the same words and yet mean entirely different things by them. The joint document of the doctrine of justification makes this clear."
Wow.
So, I thought that's important for us in our nation. I read most of the actual document, and it was pretty crafty. All right, so we're in soteriology, which is comes from the Greek word sozo, which is salvation. It's the study of salvation. And we're going to examine the five points of Calvinism and the subsequent Arminian approach. And so this is a helpful exercise. The goal isn't to convince or sway, but to present and discuss among ourselves. And at least, it's probably important at least to know where each person stands and to know where you stand.
I just don't have the
no notes? You weren't here last week? Risel? We need some copies of soteriology, apparently. It's probably important to know where people stand on these issues. And the exercise is very helpful, individually and personally. So the TULIP, as it's generally called, is a good little acronym that represents the 5 points. Total depravity is number one. Unconditional election is the U. Limited atonement for the L. Irresistible grace for the I. And perseverance of the saints. So TULIP actually developed historically because a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius challenged some of the ideas of Calvinism in his nation. And they held a conference or a gathering of leaders, and they wrote out what they were called the remonstrance. To remonstrate against is to resist or to oppose a person's opinion. And in response to the remonstrance, the Calvinists got together and formalized Calvin doctrine under these 5 headings. So it was really the Arminian perspective that sort of forced the Calvinists to work through all of Calvin's teachings and summarize it in these 5 points called TULIP. So each perspective has a view on these 5 different points. So we'll examine the Calvinist perspective on point one, and then the Arminian, then the Calvinist perspective point two, etc. All right, so this will be time for a lot of discussion. Robert, have your seatbelt buckled. Should be interesting. All right, the term total depravity refers to the corruption of our moral and spiritual nature as a result of Adam's sin. Corruption of our moral and spiritual nature as a result of Adam's sin. Now, Calvinists speak of 2 aspects of the idea of total depravity. Number one is depth. It's your first subpoint. Depth, the fall was total. Sin does not reside at the edges of our life, but it penetrates the very core of our being. Radical corruption is a theological term theologians use, because the word radical means to the root. So the idea of total depravity is that it's not just that people have sins or do wrong things. That's the humanistic perspective that, yes, people fail, they make mistakes, they fall, they sin. But at their basic core, they're basically good people in the image of God. But total depravity is radical corruption. That means sin goes to the very root and core of our life. So although on the outside you look at people and you see a mix, you see good deeds, you see bad deeds, right? You see ungodly people who do great acts of kindness for other people. But as you peel back the layers, when you get to the very core, what you find at the root or the core is the very nature of Satan himself. So pure, unmitigated evil without any light or grace at all. That's radical corruption. You see, that's the term. So that's the depth of total depravity. And then extent. Depth and extent. The fall was comprehensive. There's no area of human life that's unaffected. And Calvinists use the word total inability here. Total inability is the state of not having the capacity to respond to God and His Word in a sincere and wholehearted way. And here's a quotation from the Westminster Confession, which is probably the best representation of Calvinistic theology that's ever been written. So that's what we quote from the Westminster Confession. Man, by his fall into the state of sin, has completely lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from the good and dead in sin, he's not able by his own strength to convert himself. So no part of us is untouched by sin. There's no area that's left. Now, you see, the Roman Catholics, following Aquinas, believe that the fall was moral, but it did not fully affect the rational part of man. So, although man is a sinner and has original sin, his rational mind is not totally corrupt. And so it is possible to give a rational explanation of God to convince an unbeliever. So an unbeliever can look at the facts and judge righteously and make a righteous decision for God and the truth because his reason is not totally corrupt. The Protestant doctrine, both Arminian and Calvinist, is that the fall is total and the extent is complete. There's no area of the human life that is not affected by sin. There's nothing left. The Roman Catholics is sort of a... If you know the story in Greek mythology about Achilles, remember his mother dipped him in the river Styx, which is the river that leads to hell, and it grants you immortality, right? But she held him by his heel as she dipped him, and so that was the one part of him that was vulnerable. And of course, in the Trojan War, information comes through the gods that he can be killed that way, so a poison arrow strikes him right at that spot. Well, in kind of a reverse sense, that's the Roman Catholic view of depravity. Everything about us has been dipped into sin, but there's one little part that still remains. It's our rational mind. Sin is not total. Depravity is not full and complete. Make sense? Now, here's an important distinction. Total depravity is not utter depravity. We are not as wicked as we could possibly be. And that's an important distinction. That's why many theologians like the term total inability as opposed to total depravity. Because total depravity conjures up the idea that we're as wicked as we can possibly be. But the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity. In other words, there are degrees of sin that people participate in. Although at their core, everyone is essentially the same, and yet in actual practice, they don't yield to all the sin that they could yield to. And that lost people with a totally depraved heart resist temptation. I was 19 before I got saved, and I know there were plenty of things that I could have done that I didn't do. So that doesn't mean that I wasn't totally depraved just because I wasn't as sinful as I could possibly have been. See, this is the doctrine that ties in here of common grace. And number three on our list here, God in His mercy uses several methods to keep us from becoming utterly depraved. Three of these methods are conscience, government, and society. So remember when we talked about common grace, this is how God protects the world and from people from becoming as wicked as you would expect them to be. That's why, because of common grace, it's not impossible or even unlikely to have unsaved people who are more morally upright than even Christians. You see? Which, what was it, Gandhi who said, I like your Christ, but not your Christians? Well, I mean, that's just the reality of grace. It's possible through just moral effort to actually look more externally and have more external righteousness than actual people who are truly saved and born again. God uses these different methods. The conscience, first of all, you feel pain when you sin. Now, I was raised as a Roman Catholic and went to the Roman Catholic grade school and high school. So, you know, that was the 60s, and I was taught by nuns in school, and so I had a real strong dose of right and wrong. And although I slowly progressed into more and more sin, it was painful because my conscience had been built up through moral teaching, and when I would sin, it hurt. It was painful. It was a painful shock that would go off in your system. I was thinking about this movie. I wonder if any of you have seen The Island of Dr. Moreau.
Yeah.
1996 with Val Kilmer. Yes, weird movie. Yeah.
It's
actually that one in 96 is the third major movie. It's H.G. Wells, who also wrote Time Machine. It's his novel. Yeah, so that one is a little bit more extreme. But it's about this guy, Dr. Moreau, okay, on this island, who does these DNA experiments with animals to try to give them human souls. And all of his experiments, only one of them actually works. All the other animals they have part reason, part human, but they still have all their animal powers. So now they're even more dangerous because they can reason like men, but they have animal powers. And so he puts in each one of them, if you remember, this device. And he called it the law, which is, I think, it's a pretty good illustration. And whenever they would violate one of the rules, an electric shock would go off in their system. And the pain of the electric shock was so great, they would stop. That's a pretty good picture of the conscience. God puts a conscience in us so that we don't become utterly depraved. So when we start down a path, there's a pain. And you have to endure a certain amount of conscience pain to break through, to actually start to enjoy sin fully. And it takes some work. And a lot of people don't go that way. And so they still remain some degree of a conscience. I think the Bible gives us sometimes pictures of people or societies that God lets them go completely. I think Romans chapter 1 tells about that. I think Romans 1 probably describes Sodom and Gomorrah specifically, and then mankind in general, that God gave them over. So, in other words, the giving over means there's no more power left in the conscience. I don't feel bad anymore. I used to feel bad, but now I'm over that, and I just have no sense of feeling bad whatsoever about it. And there's a scene in the movie where one of the animals figures out what's causing the pain, and there's a really graphic scene. He takes his claws, because it's embedded in his skin, and he starts digging and ripping out his flesh to pull out the law. But when he gets it out, you see, he's free. And so then he teaches all the other animals, and then pandemonium results. That's obviously the producer or director didn't intend, but he gave us a really great Bible picture of common grace and the conscience. And some men just endure the pain and completely rip out that sense of conscience. I think if you've known anything about Jim Morrison, the founder and lead singer for The Doors, and if you've seen the movie Oliver Stone did of his life, I think he's probably an individual who broke through to the other side. So there was no sense of conscience, no sense of right and wrong completely gone. I think the Gadarean demoniac is probably an example of that. Sodom, Gomorrah. Some people who God says will just let you go as an example. So here's what would happen if I lifted my common grace, these three things that stop people from becoming utterly depraved. I think it's important to know these things when we talk about sin, because people tend to think in terms of degrees, right? I've got some good, I've got some bad, I need to have more good than bad, and if at the end my good outweighs my bad, then I get into heaven. That's essentially Roman Catholic ideology, isn't it? And so we have to be able to preach total depravity in a way that makes sense. Doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. It does mean if God lifted his hand of conscience, civil government, and society, then eventually, given enough time, you would be. And every man would be as practically, actually as evil as Satan himself. So that's conscience. But doesn't that make the gospel look so much better? And Jesus' sacrifice so much richer when you understand that? So conscience, and then civil government. There are civil rulers in place, and even though there's bribes and corruption, they still, you can get in trouble. There are things you can't do, and it checks sin. And then there's just general society. People, out of their own pride, want to look good in the eyes of others. And so their own sin actually checks them from committing sin. It's just one of the ways that God has worked in common grace so that total depravity doesn't eventuate into utter depravity. So make the distinction? Now, here's the chart we have. So total depravity does not mean that man is without a conscience or any sense of right and wrong. So when we preach total depravity, it doesn't mean that. It does mean that man has a nature inherited from, that should be Adam there, I think there's a typo, inherited from Adam that is completely hostile to God. That's what total depravity means. It doesn't mean that man is without qualities that are pleasing and useful to society when judged by human standards. People do good, righteous, external acts. But it does mean that man's nature will not permit him to choose God or true righteousness. It doesn't mean that every sinner is prone to every form of sin or is as intense as he can be in his sin. When you think about your sinful life, there were some sins that were just disgusting to you. There was no temptation whatsoever in those particular sins. So that doesn't mean you were more righteous than the people that participated in those sins. It does mean that man is guilty of elevating some lower affection or desire above regard for God and his law. All right? Now, that's the doctrine of total depravity as Calvin teaches it. And actually, and here's one of the interesting things at the very outset, as Arminius teaches it too. Because the idea of total depravity is so, Scripture is so abundant throughout Scripture, you can't deny it. Now, as we'll look, Calvin's presentation is very logical. It starts with this idea of total depravity. Because man cannot save himself, and yet men get saved. And those are two things that are clear in Scripture. Man is totally depraved, can't save himself, and men get saved. How does that happen? It's really answering that question that distinguishes the two perspectives. But they both agree on these principles, that man is so wicked he can't save himself, and that people do get saved. So how do we solve that? Arminius' view of point one. Arminius, and just at the outset, let's say that Arminius' theology was picked up by John Wesley, and most of our current views of Arminianism are really Wesleyanism. Wesley. But Arminius at least initiated it. He held to total depravity, but advocated the doctrine of prevenient grace. That's P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. Prevenient. Now, the word prevenient is a kind of an old-fashioned word. It's not one that we're used to in our vocabulary. A better way, maybe a synonym, would be the word preceding. So we could call it preceding grace, would have a similar meaning. So Arminius is faced with the reality that Scripture declares undeniably man is totally depraved and cannot save himself. So he postulates the idea of prevenient or preceding grace. Now, here's what that means. Prevenient grace is the grace God gives to individuals through the preaching of the gospel that negates the effects of the fall and enables sinners to freely choose to come to Christ in faith and repentance. So this is Arminius' idea, the way around total depravity. Because let's just cut right to the chase. The bottom line is, how do you hold these ideas together? Man is totally depraved. That means he can't save himself. But men get saved and somehow keep the idea of free will and choice. How do you fit those together? See? So we'll see what Calvin's solution. Arminius' solution is that as the gospel is preached, there is a grace that God gives that in the preaching of the word, for those who hear, negates supernaturally the effects of the fall and, if you will, sort of restores the ability to cooperate with saving grace.
Paul, does he believe that it's during the preaching only?
When it is,
yeah. Yeah, how long? I don't know. Let's see. How long does it last? Yeah, Jared? Are all the mics on?
Would that be to the faith people, the anointing?
I guess it is, yeah. All faith people, let's just say at the outset, are Arminian.
Okay.
All of them, yeah.
All faith people are Arminian.
Yeah, yeah. Well, they all come from the holiness stream, which is Wesleyan. So all Pentecostal, holiness, West Methodist, Nazarene, those are all Arminian denominations.
Do you know any famous Calvinist faith? No one. Arminian.
Famous? I don't know. No, I don't. I don't, no. They're all Arminian. Aggressively Arminian. Okay, this Thomas Oden is one of the main Methodist theologians, so we quote from him. He says, talking about prevenient grace, it is the grace that begins to enable one to choose further to cooperate with saving grace. So you get the idea, you can't cooperate with grace because you're dead. You're a dead man, dead in sin. But as the gospel is being preached, there is faith, a grace that comes with it that God gives you at that moment in that time, and now you have the ability. You can say yes. You can cooperate with saving grace by offering the will, the restored capacity to respond to grace. The person then may freely and increasingly become an active, willing participant in receiving the conditions for justification, faith and repentance. See? So, prevenient grace then, it's divine grace that precedes a human decision. The idea of total depravity, you can't make a decision. So God actually gives you grace, and now you can make a choice. You can cooperate with grace, or you can say no to grace. So to Arminius, to Wesley, this is a way around total depravity. And of course, Calvin's solution is divine election, which to a Wesleyan is anathema. Yeah, not just uncomfortable. It's because, again, in their mind, it negates free will. And so free will becomes a huge component in Arminian thinking. Yeah, Joseph, on the mic, please. Anybody that has a mic? Julius? Anybody? Thank you.
What verse do they use to talk about prevenient grace? Like, where do they get that from?
One of the things that you'll notice in this section is I have, for the most part, left out a lot of verses. Because
different interpretation.
The verses that the Calvinists use to prove their views are the same ones the Arminians use, which gets a little complicated. So I have just chosen mostly to quote the theologians from the different camps. I mean, you can examine their own verses, but faith comes through hearing would be a pretty strong one. So, yeah. So as you hear, faith comes, and now your will is reengaged. As I look at both, and just for me personally, as a good Maranathaite, of course, I was an Arminian. I actually remember a staff meeting. One particular guy had joined, and he had Calvinistic leanings. And I remember in a particular staff meeting, Bob Weiner rather aggressively challenging Calvinistic doctrine and thoughts. And so I grew up, of course, there was no other option. Yeah, and I didn't even bother to think about it. So I had a long history as a very self-conscious, because what happened to me is in the early, mid-80s, when we started getting, in Maranatha, we started getting introduced, mostly through Rose's influence, to the providential history people. And my friend Steve McDowell and Mark Belisles started doing teaching on that. And I actually became one of the teachers with the Providence Foundation in its early form, teaching the providential history of America. And I got exposed for the first time to so many really godly, amazing men of God who were devout Calvinists. And so that forced me to discover. So I began to examine. So since the mid-80s, I really began to look at both of these very strong and very devout, very aggressive Arminian until November 27th, 2009, actually. Yeah, I had a conversion date. So it was the day after Thanksgiving. I left my father's house in St. Louis, driving to my in-law's house about an hour and a half away. When I left the house, I was an Arminian. When I arrived, I was a Calvinist. So don't exactly know how that happened. But I think I have a pretty good grasp on the issues in both because of that, and a deep appreciation for the challenges. Because both perspectives have huge challenges associated with them. And for the Wesleyans, the Arminians, the idea of free will, of choice, is so important. It's prevenient grace that keeps total depravity where it has to be scripturally, and yet restores or eliminates the idea of just election. Yeah, Michael?
But prevenient grace still sounds like Calvinism because it's still God who initiates the whole salvation process.
And Arminians would stress that salvation is of the Lord because he initiates it. But the difference is men actually choose to cooperate or not to cooperate. And so I was going to introduce these words later, but now's a good time. In the current debate, most people don't use the word Calvinism or Arminianism as much as the word synergistic or monergistic. Now, that's the Greek word for, yeah, or work. Yeah, effort, work, labor, work. And of course, syn is the prefix for, yeah, with, together. Mono is one. So is salvation synergistic or monergistic? Well, if you say monergistic, you're a Calvinist. If synergistic, you're an Arminian. Yeah.
Would it be safe to say justification or salvation is monergistic, but sanctification is synergistic?
Yes.
Is that Calvinist or Arminian?
Yes, Calvinist.
Yeah, obviously.
Yeah. Okay, so back to... I guess we don't have to go any farther, huh? Next topic. So, Michael, to answer your question, yes, God initiates. If it was man initiating, then they would be Pelagianist. You see? But because it's God initiates, it's grace initiated, and yet God's initiation of grace does not guarantee or actually affect your salvation. It just puts you in a situation where you make the decision. So in the end, you become the final arbiter. Although it's grace initiated, it's working together. So that becomes the bottom line issue. And when you select one of those, then you're required, really, to select everything that goes along with it. Yeah, Rico.
Yeah, my question is, how long is that suspension of so-called total depravity that you can understand? And then when will it come back again? You're still going to wait for that grace to come again in a moment when somebody else would preach, or it's just somehow... Yeah. No, how does it work that, you know?
I'm not qualified to answer those kind of nuanced questions.
You know, the participation, like for me, it's always been, we have no say on it because if you're totally dead, you can't come alive. Only Christ would make you come alive.
Yeah.
And then here it shows like there's a participation of the will for a certain period of time. But then,
as long as conviction and as long as the word... and the conviction from the Holy Spirit and the Word is working, then the effects of total depravity are negated, and the will is wrestling to decide, yes or no. Robert?
You're talking about, we understand that God initiates, and is it that initiation per se that Arminian would say that that would be the prevenient grace?
Prevenient grace is God's initiating grace.
Okay.
That's what it is, yeah.
Okay. So that means if we're believing that God initiates, and so the only difference now is because it's either by election or by free will.
Does God do all the work?
Or man has
part of it. Or do you have to do some of the work?
Okay.
That's what it really comes down to. The work to believe. To choose. Can you even... So total depravity, when you look at the scriptural view of total depravity, your will is totally depraved. You can't even choose. We're not talking about works. We're talking about the ability to decide. You can't choose for God. Now, all Calvinists and Arminians agree. The only people who don't agree are the Pelagianists. See? Because remember, Pelagius taught there is no original sin. Adam's sin only affected Adam, yeah. Right? So you're a Pelagianist. Yeah. Yeah, Gilbert, question.
So the Calvinists do not make altar calls? Because in altar calls you say, God did this, but you have to make a decision.
No. That's a good question to answer as we progress to the five.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. No, I know they do because I do. It's the difference between the what they call the inward call and the outward call.
Because I'm thinking, how do you put them together?
Yeah, yeah. How do you reconcile the two? I was reading Charles Spurgeon this morning, and he posed that question. Someone said, how do you reconcile those two? And Spurgeon's answer was, I never try to reconcile friends. They're already reconciled. In God, they're already reconciled together. Sonny?
So does it mean that, for example, if I am not predestined to be saved regardless of...
Predestined, yeah.
Yeah, how much I do to
Let's
be
Let's save that for election. So, I want to make sure you understand prevenient grace before we go any farther, okay? So, we're not there yet. So, prevenient grace, we're still in number two, is divine grace, it's not in your notes, I'm just talking to you, that precedes decision. Got it? So, it exists prior to and without reference to anything humans may have done. So you don't get prevenient grace because you're a little better than someone else or of any, you've worked harder. It's total and real and genuine grace.
Is that common grace or something? No,
it's not common grace. Wesley used the phrase common sufficient grace, which common grace is for everybody regardless of the hearing of the gospel. Common sufficient grace or prevenient grace is... follows the preaching of God's word. Okay. So, yeah.
To clarify, so you're saying prevenient grace is Arminian in its origin, not Calvinistic.
Calvinists have another way of defining prevenient grace, which it means that the initial drawings that you begin to feel towards God, that's God's work of grace that initiates prior to salvation. It's not the same thing, because in the Arminian prevenient grace, the effects of the fall are negated. Suspended is a better word, yeah. Suspended, like grace comes, and now it's like you're pre-fall when it comes to your choice. You're back in the garden momentarily. Your will, you can choose now. You can decide. You can make a decision. Joseph?
It's like a moment of sanity.
A moment of sanity.
Yeah, it's like you've been crazy for your whole life, and then you have prevenient grace, and suddenly you can make clear-headed decisions or something.
Yeah.
Okay.
So prevenient grace allows persons to engage their God-given free will to choose salvation or to reject it. Yeah. No, it's okay.
What's the difference of Calvin's prevenient grace with...
Prevenient grace to a Calvinist is just the beginning, initial workings of God drawing a sinner to himself prior to the moment of regeneration when God affects the work of salvation in the individual.
Which means that depravity was not removed. It was God's grace over the depravity compared to Arminian, that depravity is suspended in that sense.
Yeah, it's just God wooing you.
Yeah.
Yeah. Somebody got their phone on? I hear the phone. Okay? Maybe I'm just hearing things. Where are we? Let me see. Where are we? Number three. So, this is important. Prevenient grace enables but does not ensure personal acceptance of the gift of salvation. You see? Yeah, you can be resisted. Right? But it enables. Now I can choose, but it doesn't guarantee. Joseph?
That's the difference between them and the Calvinist prevenient grace.
When we get to salvation, Calvinists call it irresistible grace. But just trying to get your categories of grace sorted out here. John Wesley said, talking about this, this grace prompts our first wish to please God, our first glimmer of understanding concerning God's will, and our first slight conviction of having sinned against God. Now, for Wesley, he insisted that prevenient grace was the solution to these two great problems. He considered these are the two great problems in Christianity. The problem is original sin or total depravity and salvation by grace alone. Now, Wesley thought that prevenient grace enabled those two doctrines to coexist and still maintain God's sovereignty and human freedom at the same time. That's why it was appealing to him, you see. He recognized total depravity and that you're saved by grace. It's the work of God. And yet, with prevenient grace, now God's still sovereign and gracious, and human freedom is still maintained. But of course, the problem is it still synergistic? It still requires something from man. So, you see premise number one, man's totally depraved and can't be saved. Premise number two, some men are saved. The problem is if no one can be saved, and yet some are saved, how do they get saved? You see, that's the real issue. Now, there's four historic answers to that question, and I've created a little chart for you there. The first answer is Pelagian. Now, each one of these answers a part of the problem and creates another problem. So Pelagian, here's their answer. Original sin only affected Adam. Free will is therefore still intact, and man can choose to come to God or reject him. That's the Pelagian answer. The problem, of course, is free will is the decisive element in human perfectibility. Grace and redemption are minimized or denied. So that's too significant of a problem. We throw that one out. It's not a viable alternative. The Roman Catholic solution to this, original sin affected everyone but was not total. Man still retains some capacity to come to God. So the problem that creates, though, is human works are meritorious and necessary for salvation. Now, that's not acceptable either. So we X that one out. The Arminian solution, original sin affected everyone is total. God extends grace through the gospel. The will is restored. Man is free to choose. Solves that problem. But man becomes the final arbiter of salvation. Salvation is synergistic. Calvin's solution, original sin affected everyone, is total. God saves those whom he chooses by his sovereign will. But that creates a problem too. God could save everyone, but chooses allow to some to continue to eternal damnation. You see? So you got to pick your poison. Which problem can you live with? Okay.
That's why I cannot embrace Calvinist totally.
Okay.
Because of this problem. Maybe because I'm an evangelist. But that's why, can I be an evangelist and not be an... Can I be a Calvinist and not be a Calvinist?
No. You can't.
In other words, can I be a Calvinist of salvation as far as the synergistic and... It's monergistic, and yet...
Then how do they get saved?
It's monergistic.
That means God elects them.
Yes.
It's all of God.
Yes.
So some don't make it. Some go to hell. Only God
knows. But the gospel...
Only God knows, but some go there, right?
But the gospel is preached to everyone.
I understand, but does anybody go to hell?
Again?
Does anybody go to hell?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
I know, but let me just help Ferdy for a moment here, okay?
Are we talking about the 144 here, too?
No. Okay, we need...
go ahead, Ariel.
Yeah, Ariel?
I think I subscribe to the... Maybe doesn't God's omniscience come into play here? Because he actually knows who's going to make the right choice.
Okay, that's the Arminian position. So that's spoken like a pure, true Arminian.
Right.
That's called foreknowledge.
Right. In Romans 8:29, for those
that's the Arminian position.
Right. So he kind of knows what you're going to choose in the future. So that's your predestination. So even Judas, he knew that he's going to deny Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's your lot in life because of, you know. That's your will.
That's synergistic. It's still synergistic, you see? Because our final arbiter
right.
is your choice.
But kind of, but I'm still God, and
But all you did was saw my choice, and it really the final arbiter is me.
Uh-huh.
Synergistic, yeah.
I'm
not trying to talk you out of it. I'm just trying to explain to you. That's what you believe.
Okay, we talk about God's providence, right?
Yes, we do.
Okay, now the example is like you're in a ship, you know where it's heading, but you're inside. I mean, I think that was the illustration that was given during the class.
I don't remember that one. Go ahead.
It's like you said that you're like in a ship, but it's heading to one direction, but you're in the ship, but you're still capable of making decisions. So. You're looking at God's providence. Is that leaning more on an Arminian or?
I'll tell you what let's do. Okay. Let's use this as an opportunity. Let's take our break. And we'll come back. But let's take 10 minutes. So at 5 after 10, we'll dive back in. Okay? Good. Yeah, we got to come back. Yeah. No, we got to stop.